here at First Baptist Church, I make it my practice to preach through books of the Bible from beginning to end. I'm not particularly a topical preacher in that regard. And so we have been preaching through the entire book of Ephesians, and we have come thus far to this point today. The reason why I bring that up is because I don't want people, there's something I want to do or something I don't want to do. I don't want people to think that when we come to church that there's going to be some hot button topic that, you know, the pastor is going to stand up and, you know, kind of pound from the pulpit. What I really hope and pray, and I believe is the intent and will of Almighty God and His Word, is that God's people would come to God's Scriptures, and that the Scriptures would literally define and transform not only our personal lives, but the life of the church. And so it could be confused, you see, as to why is Pastor preaching three messages on spiritual warfare? Is that a hot button topic? Has anybody dabbled in some of the books out there about spiritual warfare? Because there's a bunch of them, and most of them are wrong. And we're going to come to Scripture, and we're going to see wherein is our strength. Okay? I've often said that when it comes to reading the Bible, you have to read Scripture as a whole from beginning to end. You know, I imagine the idea of, think of someone you love very much, writing you a six-page love letter, right? A six-page love letter, and you receive that letter and you rip open the envelope with great expectation and you take out the first five pages and you throw them on the ground and you say, well, hey, I'm just going to read page six. By the way, that was my sermon. Should have brought my illustration with me. And just to carry out the illustration a little bit, on page six it says, I hate you. What? This is from the person I love the most. Wait a second, now I do have to pick up the pieces. And I have to say, why do I hate you on page six? One, two, three, four. Oh, my wife was writing about how she overheard the neighbor yelling at the dog, I hate you. Wasn't to me. But she actually begins the letter with, oh my dearest, I love you, I miss you. And she ends the letter with, love forever. She was just telling me something in the middle that was difficult. You see, we cannot do that kind of error when we read the Bible. Paul began the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 with the all-surpassing benefits of being a child of God. God pours Himself into His people. The mystery revealed is that all things will be summed up in Christ. In chapter 2, he answers how did you become a Christian and why? And Paul has taught there in chapter 2 that God saved us by grace alone, not just from sin and wrath, but for the purpose of His glory. We are His people. In chapter 3, Paul has taught on the glory of God and His church through His Word, through the Scriptures. And God exalts Himself in His Word as the all-satisfying purpose and end of creation and our lives. In chapter 4, he then unpacks this doctrine of the first three chapters and begins to apply it within the church, talking about how the true unity in the church is by the Spirit of God to His people, to His God-given leaders, and that we are all to be united in one body. In chapter 4, 17 through 32, Christians versus the world. Being a Christian automatically implies a changed life from the old self living as a totally new self then in Christ. Paul has a lot to say both in Ephesians and Colossians about put off the old and put on the new. In chapter 5, the only place in the Bible where it's said explicitly this way, imitate God. He has taught them. As holy ones, we must imitate God and not live like the world does, like we used to. And then, filled with the Holy Spirit, chapters 5 and 6, The exaltation of Christ in godly relationships. Our relationships are summed up in Christ when we're subject to one another out of fear of Christ. This leads to radically different relationships that honor God and are gloriously satisfying to us. And then, chapter 6, verse 10, spiritual warfare. It would be wrong, it would be an inappropriate interpretation of the book of Ephesians to just start in chapter 6. To take the other five chapters and throw them on the floor. We may completely misunderstand what spiritual warfare is all about if we do not read the first five chapters and realize that it is Christ who's the head of His church, that in Christ we have the treasures of Almighty God, forgiveness of our sin, and unity in one new man, the church. From those doctrines, from what God is doing, from that foundation of reality, from being filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul finishes his letter then, notice the word finally in verse 10, with one last wonderful hard push for the body of Christ. And it's all about spiritual warfare. But it's not disconnected from God saving a people for Himself. It's not disconnected from husbands and wife relationships or parents and children relationships or work relationships. It's not, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Did you ever hear that one? A text of the Bible without its context and its original meaning, history, and grammar, text without a context is a pretext. It means someone's trying to put you up for something. For a proof text. I'm just going to use this to tell you what I think. No, this is what Paul has taught. It's what God has taught for His church. And it's powerful. Why? Now let's get into some of this. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the devils, are equally pleased with both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Do you believe that devils or demons or Satan, do you believe they exist? Or do you just ignore it? Nah, they're not there. They're not real. Or do you have an unhealthy fascination with them? Everywhere you go, there might be a demon under every rock. Nope. We're good. What does the Scripture say about the spiritual warfare battle that is going on between Almighty God and the fallen angels? And where do we fall into that too? The devil seeks to devour you, the world seeks to destroy you, and the flesh seeks to defile you. That's a good one to write down. The devil seeks to devour you, the world seeks to destroy you, the flesh seeks to defile you. But God seeks to save you. And so as we get into this, you know what else is kind of funny? It's not really funny. It's funny. It's not funny, haha. It's funny, strange. What's kind of funny, strange about this is we're going to spend 3 weeks on spiritual warfare. And if you're superstitious, you're going to have a really bad 3 weeks. A bunch of stuff's going to go wrong. And everyone is going to be talking about how it must be spiritual warfare. Funny, haha, strange, right? What are the parameters of our battle? How do we, as believers in Christ, fight this spiritual warfare battle? We're going to take three messages to go through this. Today, we're going to talk about the parameters of our battle. Next week, we're going to talk about the spiritual armor. Many of you might have heard a teaching on that. I'm going to do it biblically. And it's going to emphasize these are all going to seamlessly come together. And in fact, maybe with Alan's help, I might have some display up here of what the armor might represent. He's been working so hard on VBS decorations, he might do me a suit of armor somehow. That'd be cool. And then the conclusion message where Paul is going to cry out and say, pray for me that I would be able to open my mouth boldly so that I could speak the gospel as I ought to speak it. So you see, what really happens is the context of this letter is by Paul in prison to the churches in Ephesus for them to fight the battle to keep sharing the gospel with the world. But you got to be careful because, you know, sometimes, have anybody ever been led into a wrong kind of fight? Anybody been kind of schnookered into a battle where you got maybe, I do this little illustration sometimes where, you know, somebody reaches out to shake your hand and just to pull you in to wallop you. An invitation to a fight. What's the fight over? Should Christians be in a battle? What are the parameters? What does it look like? Let's come to Paul. We're going to learn the parameters of our spiritual battle today from Ephesians chapter 6. How to fight. First of all, in Ephesians 6:10, we must understand the commander's orders. The commander's orders. Paul, in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, draws our attention, rightly so, once again, where it ought to be in all of these concerns. In verse 10, he will say, in the imperative as a command, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So the command is this, weary soldiers in the battle. The command to us as followers of Christ is to be strong how? Be strong in yourself. Be strong in your own determination. Be strong in your self-worth. Be strong, pull up your bootstraps, tie them tight, and stick out your chest, and just go out there, soldier. Yeah, you can read into it. Where is the believer's true strength? In the Lord. Why so many Christians fail and fall to immorality, to sin, to lesser things other than the glory of God and the exaltation of His gospel is because they think their strength is somewhere else other than the living God Almighty Himself. This is a theme which Paul will carry through the end of this chapter. And I'm going to point out to you quickly, and we're going to repeat it over and over again. It says to put on the full armor of who? God. Next week, when I said I'm going to do this biblically, I'm going to tip my hat to the message next week. When we do the armor of God, which we're not doing yet today, did you know that each one of those pieces of armor is something that Yahweh wore in the Old Testament? This is nothing that you can do in your strength. This is not your pieces of armor. This is nothing that you can do. When Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, and the temptation came, did God really say, if you eat of this fruit, that you'll die? No, he didn't really say that. Adam and Eve in their own flesh, in their own strength, in their own weakness, meeting Satan, who wins the battle? Satan won that battle. But the true Israel, Jesus in the flesh, for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert in Matthew 4, when he is tempted by Satan, three times in the desert, who wins that battle? Christ. If you try to stand against the devil yourself, you will lose. But if you stand in Christ, you win. Our strength is in the Lord and in the strength of His might. One of the main things we must understand when we come to the end of the book of Ephesians and we consider what this all means for us as Christians today, how to live in a spiritual battle against evil, against wickedness, against sin, against Satan and his demons themselves. One of the main things we need to understand, much like C.S. Lewis said, that the demons are just as happy if you have an excessive, unhealthy interest in them. One of the main things we need to understand is don't take your eyes off of Christ. Don't take your heart and mind off of the strength and power of Almighty God in Christ. The one who, he says in chapter 1, who has called us since before the beginning of the foundation of the world. The Christ who is the head of His church. Paul did not write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the whole book of Ephesians so that you and I would go out there and fall flat on our face with our own armor on. Put on Christ in order to win the battle. This is not focused on the evil side, you see. The focus to have a victorious life, and I mean spiritually, mentally, emotionally, relationships with one another, like Ephesians 5. The Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The way to have a victorious spiritual life, living in spiritual victory, is to make sure that you are walking in the Lord and in His strength, not in your own strength. Don't focus on yourself. Don't even focus on Satan. Don't focus on the demons. Is your full faith and heart in Christ and in God? So if we're going to define the parameters of the believer's spiritual battle, how we fight, first of all, we need to understand the power and the simplicity of the commander's orders. Okay? From verse 10, which is to make sure that you are strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It's an imperative, passive, plural. It's a command that all of us submit to God. Secondly, know your armor. Pictures can tell a thousand words, can't they? Know your armor. Hint, it's not yours. I hinted to that already, and we're going to spend all next week in the sermon going through the pieces of the armor together. In verse 11 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, put on the full armor of who or what? Of God. So that, this is the why, you will be able to what? Stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil. So you see how the battle lines are drawn now. You have the commander's command. And now he's given you the purpose for how to fulfill your engagement. The schemes of the devil. Definition of the word schemes. Stratagems. Cunning attacks. Tricks. Of the evil one. John MacArthur in his book, How to Meet the Enemy, on page 19 says, what is spiritual warfare? A war of universal proportions, pitting God and His truth against Satan and his lies. It's a battle of wills between God and Satan. It's a cosmic conflict that involves God and the highest creature He ever made, Satan, and it filters down to every human being. Satan and his army of demons fighting Christ, His holy angels, the nation of Israel, and believers, the battle lines are clearly drawn. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10. In Ephesians, we're following the Apostle Paul. Peter, as another witness to the teaching, describes it this way. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now we're seeing a clearer picture of the parameters of the battle of the Christian. I wonder sometimes if people in churches think that the pastor just likes to exaggerate and say things with strong emphasis. Earlier, when I was talking about the spiritual attack you might be under, brothers and sisters, did you see it from Peter? And I'm not exaggerating. Did you hear it in the statements in the beginning? I used that threefold statement, right? Make sure I get it clearly stated here. Well, see, because I shuffled my papers. The devil seeks to devour you. The world seeks to destroy you. The flesh seeks to defile you. Is that too strong of a statement for me to stand here and tell a group of Americans in a scientific age where we think we have everything figured out that the devil wants to eat you up? Because Peter said it. Be of sober spirit. Be on alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he's getting some of you guys. He's getting some of you. Taking your eyes off Christ. Putting your eyes on sinful things of the world. Making you think that maybe there's a greater way to live life in victory that isn't so much in Christ. I can have one foot in the world, one foot in the church. I can play my games and have my parties, but then go to church and worship God. The schemes and stratagems of the devil have been a stumbling block to God's people in all ages, at all times, at all places. But both Peter and Paul have written the scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit so that God's people can live a victorious life in this spiritual battle. You don't have to drink the Kool-Aid. You don't have to believe the lies. God's given his word to make us wise to the way the devil schemes. And by the way, in my earlier illustrations, which I went through all fast, all too quickly, how does the devil scheme? Adam and Eve. You don't really need to trust this book. Adam and Eve. God made a command. God made a promise. God made a teaching. He didn't really say that, did he? Do you understand that that's a scheme of the evil one? It's the way he works. Creation versus evolution. The killing of the unborn. Our salvation is by grace through faith alone, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Not by works. Listen, what God said in this book is not just about God's word, this is God's word. And we believe what it teaches. The devil will tell you to doubt it. Aha. Be careful. But you have to put on his armor. Look at that. Look at the emphasis here. You're going to see it in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. And then in verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God. Run to your refuge. Run to your bulwark. I love that word, bulwark. What's a bulwark? It's a mighty war machine that can protect you. It's a fortress around you. God is your fortress. God is your strength. Christ is your Savior. Christ is your victor. John 16, 33, after he got done telling the apostles that they're going to be persecuted, he said, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble or tribulations, depending on your translation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. If you and your Christian walk, Ephesians 4, walk worthy of your calling. If you and your Christian walk have not come to the point where you feel that you've overcome the world yet, maybe you need to come back to Christ. Find your strength in Christ and put on the full armor of God, which is found only in Christ. God wants you to live in that kind of freedom, empowerment, and victory over the devil and the world and our flesh. So know your armor. We're going to talk a lot more about that next week. That's going to be the whole message next week. Come back and we'll make sure that we all have God's armor on. So we're going to define the parameters of the believer's spiritual battle and how to fight. Number one, we need to know the commander's orders. Number two, know your armor. It's the full armor of God. It's nothing you can do. It's not in your own strength. It's not in your own power. If you need victory in your life, you need to focus everything on coming back to God in full faith. Turn from anything else you think you've been trusting in and come to Christ. The full armor of God. He's the only one who can win against the enemy. Hence, number three, know your enemy. Know your enemy. Who's behind the mask? Paul goes on in Ephesians 6:12. And I love it when Paul does this because he does the negative and the positive. What it is, what it isn't, or what it isn't and then what it is. Read with me there in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Okay, just like pause right there. The battle is not against who? If I say the word enemy, if I just pause right here and we don't keep going through the text for a second, just by way of illustration. If I say the word enemy, what's the first thing that pops in your head? A person? Is there some human being that has hurt you? Is there some problem that's going on that's stuck in there? Is there some pain that you've experienced in your life where someone has really destroyed you and you wish you could destroy them back? When I say the word enemy, what's your first thought? You know what Paul's first thought is? It's not you or me. It's not flesh and blood. It's not each other. In fact, Paul went to such great lengths. Don't forget, he's writing this letter from prison. He went to such great lengths to love his enemies in the flesh, to preach the gospel to Jew and to Gentile alike. You know, when he preached to the Gentiles and the Jews got jealous of his day 2,000 years ago, you know, they stoned him, shipwrecked him, they imprisoned him. And he still preached the gospel to them. You guys, the TV news would have us think that the Muslims are our enemy. You know what? They're not our enemy. They're our mission field. Take the gospel to them. It's what we should be doing. And not just them, but all peoples everywhere in the world. It's very clear. We have to be very careful here. And again, where in your own spiritual life do you get off kilter? Is when you start thinking your enemy is the other person. No, the enemy is not the other person. It's not flesh and blood. We're all in a fallen world. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all are sinners. We all need Christ. We're not each other's enemy. So who is? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, but against, and look at this list. So who's our struggle against? The powers. That's a neat word that Paul uses in a specific way to refer to these other descriptions. These are all they're almost synonyms here. Against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. I want you to take a journey with me inside the book of Ephesians. I want you to come with me, and I want you to see what I think I see Paul is saying here. And I want you to flip with me through these passages, because you have to see how Paul is using the words. Remember how I said Ephesians 6, you can't just rip it off like the last page of your letter and ignore the other stuff? Watch this all come together. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 of Ephesians. You see, Paul began Ephesians 6, if I can put it this way, he began Ephesians 6 in Ephesians 2. Okay? He's writing to believers in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. So this is the believing church, who their life before Christ. in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's going to go on there to say God, who is rich in his mercy, in verse 4, he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, in verse 5. He raised us up with Christ, in verse 6. Now look at the wording in verse 7 and 8. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, in verse 8. Go back up to verse 6. When he raised us up with him, he seated us with him where? In heavenly places. Put your mind on a sticky tab on heavenly places. Okay, watch this. Look at 3:10. Chapter 3, verse 10. Let's back up for context a little bit. 8. Paul's been saying in chapter 3, verse 8, that to him, the very least of the saints, the unfathomable riches of Christ have been given to preach to the Gentiles, these unfathomable riches, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages was hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. How? Through what? To where? Rulers and authorities where? Heavenly places. Paul's talking about heavenly places in 2 and in 3. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. After Paul's been teaching in chapter 4 about Christ giving gifts to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, the purpose in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful what? Scheming. That word scheming Paul used to describe the schemata of the devil. What's Paul saying here in 6? How does that reading we just did inform these battle? The battle that we have is against what? Powers, world forces of darkness. In Ephesians 2, you used to walk in that darkness. Spiritual wickedness, where? In heavenly places. And earlier on in Ephesians, he said, the glory of God and his richness and treasures are going to be displayed in those heavenly places, in the ones he saved right before even all the demons. Paul is not doing a hard shift. He's not dropping us, oh, by the way, here's chapter 6, completely out of context from everything else I've been saying. No, in Paul's view, Almighty God, for no reason other than his mere glory alone, has been saving for himself people who are technically unworthy to be saved, pouring his love out upon them in Christ so that your sins would be forgiven. You could be together with God forever, your Creator and Savior, in eternity, his eternal purpose in Christ. And it'll shame those demons for being so stupid that they turn their back on God. God has an eternal plan to be glorified in Christ. So, you see what we're saying here? You really have to know your enemy. I think it actually does a disservice to God for people within the church to be fighting with each other when we should be fighting the battle against our enemy together. You see? Christ is to be exalted and glorified in and among us. And if you think it's hard for us today, realize that these writings were written to Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers who Paul was saying should live together as one body. So stop arguing with each other, and we're going to glorify Christ together because we have a common enemy. Who was it? Maybe brothers in the room, we have military background. Who was it who said that any enemy of my enemy is my friend? It's a military thing. thing. I thought it was like a Roman kind of a thing. Okay? So know your enemy. Know your battle parameters. Know the commander's instructions, the orders. Know the armor is to be in his strength. Know that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but that we are actually called by Almighty God into a purpose, into his church, to glorify him so much so that we glorify him even as against the evil powers. This is why we were called to be Christians. Isn't that awesome? I think the devil actually likes it when he throws a monkey wrench in the machine. I think the devil just throws a monkey wrench right there. Or maybe it's a firecracker in the hen house. What do you want to call it? I think the devil likes it when he can get Christians taking their eyes off of Christ and then putting their eyes on each other. You know that person over there? That person's really the problem. You know that person over there? That's really the issue. You know that person over there? Y'all stop saying, you know that person over there. Because we all know that person over there. And we're all sinners and we all need Christ. Right? You see what I'm saying? Know your enemy. He roars. He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. Be sober. Be sober. Put on God's armor. And then let's close today with the last point. Know your tactical advantage. Know your tactical advantage. See, in every military engagement, and this is like a military engagement par excellence of eternal proportions between Almighty God and, as MacArthur said, his greatest creation, who has turned his back on him, Satan. Footnote. Can I do a footnote? When I say Satan or the devil, here's another question. What image comes to your mind? Horns? Yeah. What color? Okay. Did anybody say red? Yeah. That's Hollywood, right? You know, the scripture calls the devil an angel of what? Light. You know, the devil could be some of the most beautiful things in your life. He's not just that red guy in the pits of hell who's smoking steam out of his nose and with red horns and you know, ready to like tear up your flesh. The devil could be that thing that's keeping you from giving your all to Christ. And it could be really pretty. It could be really beautiful. But it's just not Christ. Footnote. So what's your tactical advantage? 6:13. Paul says, therefore, take up the what? Full armor of God. Why? So that you will be able to what? Resist in the evil day, and having done everything to what? Stand firm. So the command is reiterated here that he started with in verse 10. The stand firm, right? This take on the full armor of God, okay? This be strong in the Lord and in his strength. This is a reiteration of this command. So Paul is going to say over and over and over again, Christians, just hold your ground. Just hold what you have. Just stand your ground. Now notice this. This is actually quite interesting because the language is pretty strong throughout. It's strong in this way. Look at the two descriptions there. The two aspects of the command here now in this verse. We're in a battle, right? We're going to fight a battle, right? Anybody like Rocky? You watch the Rocky movies? Okay, Rambo, same actor, different movie. Rambo? Okay. And when they get, it's like the fight scene, right? Right? And the fight, there's always the prep for the fight scene and the music ramps up and then you hear all the clicking of, you know, you got all that stuff going on. Right? Okay. Isn't it interesting that Ephesians 6 is not that? What's the stance? What's the stance in victory of the Christian? Two words. Resist and stand firm. Wouldn't you think if you're going to battle that the commander's first word would be attack? What does this say? Resist. And again, to pull from another apostolic writer, book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So what's actually quite interesting is that the scriptures tell us as followers of God that the way that we engage is you what? Hold your ground. Hold your ground. I'm going to use that term. Military guys in the room, if I say hold your ground, what does that mean? Foxholes? But it means you've already won that part of the territory, right? It's not necessarily a call to advance per se, is it? It's not attack, right? It's not take the beach, right? It's defend. Amen, brother. It's hold it. What does that mean? That means the most important victory of the battle has already been won. All you have to do is hold it. Resist the counterattack. Resist the devil. Stand firm in the victory you already have. Do you see what we're saying? And why is Paul going to say this? Because he has already taught in this book that you are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man can boast. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works, so you walk and live in a life filled with the Holy Spirit, and all you got to do, Christian, is hold your ground in Christ. Stand your ground. Resist the devil. This should give us great encouragement. Because Jesus himself is the one who's already won against Satan. Jesus has already conquered death by his resurrection. Jesus has already answered, and Paul will say in Ephesians, even put to death the law on the cross. Jesus has already put to shame the principalities and powers of this evil world and these spiritual heavenly places. Jesus has already satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus has already come to life as the living king of God's kingdom. Jesus is already the head of his church. Jesus is already your victory. So just stand in him. Amen. Again, similar to what C.S. Lewis said, you know, the devils are equally as happy as number one if you think that they don't exist at all, and then they can play around in your mind and in your backyard and mess up your life. And number two, if you have an over-conception of their activity and you take your eyes off of Christ. Stand in your victory, Christian. Why doesn't God do something, so many people say? Why doesn't God do something to help this world, so many people say? Why doesn't God do... Hey, listen, God did the best conceivable thing he ever could have done when he sent his Son, God in the flesh, to die on the cross to take our sin. He is already in victory. So you stand and I stand in him and hold your ground. It's going to say stand firm no less than three times in this text. And when we start next week, that's where we're going to pick up in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having put on your armor, which is actually God's armor. So this is the thing I think most weak Christians, weak Christians? This is the thing I think most weak Christians miss. They think somehow that God does some of it, but I get to do the rest. No, God does all of it. And only in God, only in Christ, only in his strength, only in his might, only in his armor, only in Christ can the church be victorious, and can your marriage be victorious, and can your family be victorious, and can the mission be victorious. We do everything, and that's the theme of the book, in Christ. You see? This is going to be Paul's teaching as we go through this. The battle is already won in Christ. You don't need to fight as much as you need to resist and stand your ground. The ground has already been won. The war has already been fought. It's our job to hold the line. There's no other battle than the truth of Christ crucified for the salvation of sinners. In this we stand, in this we hold. We will not retreat. We will not compromise. We will resist all our other efforts to contradict, compromise, or weaken this eternal truth. One of the greatest deceitful schemes of the evil one is the bait and switch. Spiritual warfare is described today as patently unbiblical when it causes people to focus on the evil part, the demons, the powers, rather than on God himself. If that's happening to you, don't be deceived. Christ must be the focus of the Christian. Hendrik Berkhof wrote, "In Christ and the powers, the minimum and at the same time the maximum to which we are called is what Paul himself teaches, to be a church which in word and deed lives from the fact that Christ has overcome the powers and which holds them at arm's length by virtue of this faith." Hendrick's point is that Christ is in complete control over the powers and that the evil powers do nothing that Christ does not allow them to do. Christ has overcome, past tense, the evil powers, and we must live in light of his victory, not as if the battle is to be fought anew. The battle is still being fought, but it must be according to the victor who has already won the primary ground. What do you think of that idea, huh? The devil seeks to devour you. The world seeks to destroy you. The flesh seeks to defile you. But it is God who seeks to save you. My call is to obedience. Suffering is expected. Jesus' glory is my reward. Now, today we've established from Paul some of the parameters of the spiritual battle. The commander's orders to stand firm. Know that your armor is his armor. You need his strength, not your own. Know your enemy is not one another, not flesh and blood, but the principalities and powers of the darkness in the heavenly places. And know that your tactical advantage is that we already stand in the victory. Now we're going to talk about putting on your armor next week. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would have mercy on us all. I pray in this thing we call spiritual warfare that you would not let us succumb to the schemes, the crafty tricks of the evil one, that we would recognize the evil one's voice when he tries to cause us to doubt your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would affirm in us your might, your strength, your salvation, your victory. I pray, Lord, for victorious people, that when others look at us and see what's happening in our lives, they could say nothing about us, but you alone would get the glory for your goodness, for your power, for your strength. I pray, Lord, you would give us courage if there are those here who are fighting a battle against the lies. It could be personal battles. It could be addiction. It could be besetting sin. It could be the lies of the world that go against the Scriptures. I pray, Almighty God, we would hear your voice loud and clear, and we would repent and come back unto you, and we would live in the strength of the one who gives us wings like eagles. Lord Jesus, above all, there is no victory outside of the cross. If anyone is here today who has not come to the cross for their salvation, there will be no strength in their lives. I pray, Almighty God, by your Spirit, you would draw people to their salvation. I pray that anyone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ would respond with faith. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord, if there is a weak person here, if there's a person here who doesn't, whether they do or not call themselves a Christian, quote unquote, if anyone is living in less than victory, succumbing to the battle, Almighty God, I pray that they would renew their faith in Christ and draw near to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.